Well, we want to welcome Jay and Dylan, and they're visiting us from Woodbury. You live, right? So welcome to the yeshiva, a visit. So Dylan's staying overnight, so everyone give him a hearty gush welcome. Make sure he feels welcome. Share your tonight's falafel, right? Okay. I want to discuss the parsha, obviously, but I also want to... Is it a little cold in here? It's all right. I also want to give you a little bit of a primer for this weekend, because I know that Tzfat is associated with certain worlds and attitudes of religion that you're not that familiar with. And you may see certain optics and visuals that you don't know how to process. And what does this all mean? This Kabbalah business, this Hasidus business. So let's first describe what you're working against, and then I'll try to fill in the blanks. Okay, we live in a hyper-empirical world, a world of science, a world of ration, a world in which we've been able to decode much of the mystery and the uncertainty in our world, and that's created a modality where our center of gravity, our focus is the information and the ideas that our mind can mediate, and we're a little bit suspicious if our minds can rationalize or justify. Now, of course, every Jew lives with a sense that not everything can be achieved by the mind, and of course, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the principal being that our mind can't grasp. Some people find philosophy helpful. Some people find philosophy irrelevant. Some people find philosophy dangerous. Either way, it's flawed, because philosophy is an attempt to try to capture an unknowable, indecipherable, infinite being with human terms. And no human term applies to HaKadosh Baruch Hu by definition, because every term that I have in my mind has been called from human experience. I know what long is because I'm tall. I know what short is because I'm not short. I know what cold is because I'm a little cold right now. I know what hot. None of that applies to HaKadosh Baruch Hu by definition. He's beyond... phenomenized beyond experience. So for rationalists, that's where it ends. We accept the distance. So when you think about HaKadosh Baruch Hu and you try to build a religious approach, a religious mind frame, from a purely rational perspective, you accept the distance. You accept the fact that he's different from us. And Yeshaya basically articulates it, Ki lo machshavosai machshavoseichem, v'lo darcheichem derechayinu Hashem. My thoughts are different from yours. My ways are different from yours. Don't even try. And in the moral battlefield, that's the lesson that Eov learns. And not just theoretically that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is different, but when we are the recipients, beneficiaries, slash victims of events in this world, we can't fully understand, and we just have to submit rather than the other option, which he veers towards and maybe even crosses, of heresy and challenging Hashem and arrogating to human experience the ability to challenge divine wisdom. So for rationalists, accepting that distance is called, a very important word, very relevant, Parshas Shemos, is called Yirah Shamayim. True Yirah Shamayim isn't fear. True Yirah Shamayim isn't quaking in your boots. True Yirah Shamayim isn't fear of punishment. True Yirah Shamayim is submission to the other, with a capital O. I know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is different. I know that he's more knowledgeable. I know his wisdom is beyond mine. He processes infinity, processes the life and span I can. So therefore, I'm willing to submit my will and my interests to his dictates. So I'm interested in eating a cheeseburger. Not really, but if I were, I can't make sense of why a cheeseburger is awesome. But I know that if HaKadosh Baruch Hu legislated it, at some level it's unhealthy for me. I'm going to submit my own judgment and discretion to HaKadosh Baruch Hu's. I can't understand Shatnez, can't understand the Holocaust, can't understand suffering. I can't understand it all. Try my hardest to understand my submit. So even a rationalist in a person, this is something we've stressed again and again in yeshiva, that as much as you've been trained and you grow in an academic world and you're rewarded for academic achievements, there are limits to your academic achievements. And we've also tried to stress that academic achievement isn't really the highest or the core of human identity. It's a tool. Your brains are very powerful tools. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave you these powerful tools. You should employ them. You should hone them. You should train them. But the core of identity is passion and emotion and spirit and intellect is a tool that you should, again, today's world, sometimes there's a suspicion against intellectual activity. And people don't discern between intellectual activity and intellectualism. Those are just terms I've made up. Intellectual activity is powerful, useful. Intellectualism is predicated that it's driven by intellect. It's not driven by intellect. It's driven by identity, by spirit. And we've stressed those enough. And we have some visitors in the room, so... Again, shalom, shalom. We have a group of Maler Durim students. Baruch haba. Maler Durim students visiting us. They're in the local army base, so they came for their day in yeshiva. Okay, so they came to be with us in yeshiva today. We had a notice. Okay, so for a rational-based religion, and many of us grew up in that world, that's how you approach the indecipherability and the inscrutability of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now there's another approach, or there's another avenue, which I'll use the word mystical, well, it's not really, but I use the word esoteric is probably better, non-rational, non-empirical, and that's the tradition known of Kabbalah. The tradition known of Kabbalah is that there are ways, not through our own intellect, in theory, if I were smart enough, in theory, I could learn Gemara without any teacher. You'd have to be really smart, you have to be really autodidactic, maybe Chazon Ish, very few people in history. You really need a Masara, the Shinantin Levanach. I heard the Rav say this. You can't learn Torah Shabbat Pah without a Rebbe. But in theory, theoretically, if you have this superlative mind, an incredible insight, encyclopedic photographic memory, you could process, as if you process information, your database processing, all of Shas, organize it, see the common logic, build the system. It's almost impossible, so you need Rebbeim to teach you the methodology and teach you the information and to help orient you. But no matter how smart you are, you couldn't see things that your mind just can't process. A, because you can't see it, because as much as our world is filled with data and information and encounter with the Kodesh Baruch Hu and Torah, this world is only one world amongst many worlds, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. So you can't see it. It'd be like saying, you live in this world, but it's only a room in a building. You can never leave that room. How can you tell what's in the other rooms in the building if you never walk into those rooms? So it's not something. And in addition, because you're thinking about how HaKadosh Baruch Hu, not just the distance between Hashem and man or the difference, but how could HaKadosh Baruch Hu being, there are two traits about HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we can't even conceive of, but also seen, and the reason we can't conceive of them is because it's so asymmetrical with our experience. A, that he's infinite. None of you can even, neither can I, process infinity. If I asked you to close your eyes and imagine infinity, for example, so the math geeks are probably doing the tildes, you know, the infinity sign. Those who are less math geeky are probably thinking about Star Wars, the introduction to Star Wars with George Lucas in the big wide space. That's not infinity, that's finitude. That's a lot of space, but it's still finitude. We're not built to process infinity because we live in a finite world. We just don't know what that means. And Hashem is also non-physical, and we also don't know what it means to exist in a non-physical fashion. So Kadosh Baruch Hu is infinite, Kadosh Baruch Hu is non-physical, Kadosh Baruch Hu is also integrated. There's no divisibility in Hashem. Everything we know, this plane can be divided to molecules and atoms, and my identity can be divided to conscious and subconscious, and everything is divisible. And nothing. The last century we realized how much energy is released when we just crash atoms, subatomic particles, how much energy we can release. Everything can be divided, and Hashem can't be divided. He's an integral oneness that we can't imagine because we've never met it. So the information about HaKadosh Baruch Hu and about those other worlds, that has to be delivered to you. You can't access it on your own. You, as smart as you are, you can't intuit it. That's why it's called Kabbalah. It has to be delivered to you. You have to be a Makabel. You have to receive these traditions. And there was always a tradition of Kabbalah alongside of exoteric or rationalism. And throughout history, most of the great people who shaped our rational experience were also engaged in esoteric, mystical pursuit. And it wasn't a mysticism-based experience. It was a parallel line of study that you applied your mind to, but the terms were already predetermined. That's the best way I could phrase it. So the Ramban was a Mekubal. Shulchan Aruch, Yosef Cairo, was a Mekubal. The Rashba was a Mekubal. The Ravid was a Mekubal. Rav Shimon Bar Yochai was a Mekubal. Now, it doesn't mean that they went into the woods and abdicated their mind. It was another way to study. But instead of studying, when we study scientifically, we start from ground zero without any preconceived notions and we try to build. Here, you're studying the Kabbalahs that have been handed to you, and there's less room for creativity because you can't apply your mind, but you still absorb them intellectually. What is HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence? What are those upper worlds? What is the relationship between Am Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu? How does Torah become Torah? So there's this tradition that always existed. The Sefer HaZohar, which is the book in the Sefer that contains that tradition, first appears in the 13th century Spain, but it is attributed to Rav Shimon Bar Yochai and then back all the way to Har Sinai. We have record of the famous Gemara in Chagiga that four people went to the Paradise and they fared through different levels. So it's always a very dangerous experience because it's not something, it can lead to heresy. You don't know the ground rules. That's why it has to be taught only about a certain age. And so you shouldn't feel that Kabbalah is something that, you know, we don't do. We don't believe in. Now, you could discuss whether the Rambam did or didn't believe in Kabbalah, but even if for the purposes of this year, which I don't believe to be true, the Rambam did not believe in Kabbalah. Let's just take that, which I don't believe it to be true. The overwhelming, overwhelming, overwhelming part of our Masara ratifies and accepts that parallel track. And to say that you don't believe in Kabbalah, I wouldn't call it heresy. It's just foolishness. It's just like intellectual dishonesty. So they're saying, I only believe in what I've been brought up to believe in. There's nothing else. On my own, I spent 17 years. I grew up in modern Orthodox high school. And I've been trained to be a rationalist. In our world, much of Jewish tradition has swayed away from Kabbalah. So in our world, certainly over the last 300 years, let's say the Maharal, we'll talk about Hasidus in a moment, but the Maharal was really the last mainstream, the Vilna Gaon, you can't call the Vilna Gaon mainstream, but the Maharal was really the last mainstream 17th century Kabbalah dispenser, although he framed it very differently. So our world has turned very rational. We're not engaged that much in Kabbalah. And therefore, we don't have that much to do with Kabbalah. But for example, okay, I'm citing a personal example. If you reach a dead end in the world of rationalism, you're totally and perfectly legit if you then seek a solution in the world of supernaturalism or Kabbalah. So for example, that's why people in our world, if chas v'shalom they're ill, and conventional medicine can't provide a solution, or chas v'shalom they have issues, psychological issues that psychology hasn't helped them with, or other dead ends where in our life when we have adversity, we try to solve. So if I'm ill, I'll go to a hospital and try to receive medical treatment. If I'm psychologically unstable, I'll go and receive psychological counseling. If my daughter needs a shidduch, I'll speak to a shadchan. But what happens when all those resources run dry? So then people say, well, how can I solve some of these problems by seeking information that's not accessible to me through rational resources? So my people in my family, I've sent them to Mikubalim to find solutions. Doesn't mean I'm being hypocritical. I don't practice Kabbalah because I feel there's enough in the rational world, both resources as well as religiously, for me to exhaust thousands of lives without ever finishing. So I'm not an active Mikubal. But if I need a hand, I need assistance, I'll say, you know what, maybe I just can't solve the problem. You can solve this for me in ways I don't have access to. So that doesn't mean the Mekubal is superior to the Posek or to the rationalist Rav. It just means that he's got access to information that the rationalists operating above him don't have access to. So then you feel, oh, since they're putting on magic shows, they've got powers beyond. No powers, it's just no systems that we don't know. So that's in terms of providing you a sense of how this alternate system already. Let me give you a short summary of what Kabbalah tries to discuss, and then we'll talk about two different streams of Kabbalah, especially leading up to Tzvat. Okay? As I mentioned before, Kabbalah tries to explain what I would call the trickle-down. What do I mean the trickle-down? Hashem is infinite. We're not infinite. We're finite. Hashem isn't physical. We're physical. Hashem is indivisible. We're divisible. How do you take a being that's responsible for all of reality, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and how does HaKadosh Baruch Hu's essence trickle down into this piece of paper? This piece of paper is finite. This piece of paper is divisible. This piece of paper is physical. But Hashem created it. How does that happen? So Rashi says, I don't know. Nor do I need to know. I just know Hashem created paper, or created the ability to create paper, created a system that creates paper. But Hashem created material that created the paper. Whereas Kabbalah says, we'll tell you how it happened. There are four worlds through which HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence trickles down. Those four worlds are known by the acronym Aleph, Beis, Yud, Ayin. The world of Atzilus, which is very nuanced and not really that physical. The world of Bria, the next world. The world of Yitzira, and the world of Asiya. We all live in the world of Asiya. Man, when I say a world, imagine, take the entire cosmos that we know, that's just one of four. So imagine your whole reality, right? In our day, what was that movie where there was a, what was that movie with Jim Carrey when he was, there was a movie where basically it turned out that the world he was in was just a television show. Truman Show, right. It was just that one big television show. You can walk out of the world, walk out of the room. You know, if you guys were probably too young when it came out, you probably saw. So imagine like you just walk out of your world and it's just a room. So it's just one of four rooms. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence, I'll just use English words, emanation. I don't want to use something too physical, but just to give you a sense of understanding, like a secretion. Imagine your body secretes perspiration, secretes blood, secretes enzymes, secretes all sorts of bodily elements. It secretes nails, cuticles. So they're coming from you, but they're not really you. And of course, this is very physical. Hashem doesn't secrete in that respect, but slight emanations from HaKadosh Baruch Hu's transcendent, beyond, infinite, non-physical essence that start to trickle all the way down. And each world has its own lattice network. Those are called spheros. Now, I'm not going to teach you Kabbalah right now, but this is what Kabbalah tries to study. This is the tradition of us understanding how that affects us, how that shapes us. Of course, it's reciprocal, how we reshape those worlds. It's bilateral. Those worlds shape us. We shape. And a rationalist would say, this doesn't interest me. I'm going to follow halacha. I'm going to keep mitzvos. I'm going to learn Torah. I know that it works. I don't need to know the mechanisms. And quite frankly, that's why, I mean, I'm intrigued by it. I study it from time to time. But I'm not obsessed with it. I spend most of my time in the rational world. That's more or less what Kabbalah tries to study, the relationship between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and his world, and of course, Am Yisrael and its unique cosmological role in this world. And Am Yisrael is not just a part of the human race, but has been selected and has been created in ways that give it cosmological importance to lead the world and to shape the world's identity and consciousness. That's more or less a quick 20-second summary of Kabbalah. And of course, the goal, I'll get to this in a moment. Okay, that's where I want to stop. Now, a lot of people mistake Kabbalah with mystical experience. Mystical experience means to try to bridge the gap. You don't just study about it, because as much as I can study, it's all just metaphoric right now. I can tell you about these lattices. I can tell you about the emanations. I can tell you about the worlds, but it's all approximation. But if I really wanted to bridge the gap, then what I have to do is I have to find not different terminologies in different bases of information, but different routes. And I have to try to bridge the gap by different routes of experience, not using my mind, because my mind will always be distant, it's only metaphoric. But if I could suppress my mind and enter into non-intellectual experiences, mystical experience, levitation, gravitation, subconsciousness, I can feel, and I can, because my mind is more limited than my sensory experience. So if I could find ways to highlight some other sensory experiences that my mind typically suppresses, right? Your mind is suppressing a lot right now. Then those sensory experiences can let me get closer to Hashem. So just to give you a pasuk, Tamu u'ru ki tov Hashem. Taste and then see that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is tov. What do you mean to taste Hashem? Hashem doesn't taste like a chocolate bar. But to taste Hashem means there are senses that I have at my disposal that can help me bridge the gap to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Tamu u'ru ki tov Hashem. Now, that was just an adjunct of Kabbalah. Most Mekubalim are not engaged in mystical experiences. They're studying mystical worlds, but they're not engaged in mystical experience. So the word mysticism is a little bit of a double entendre. Mysticism can mean you're studying mystical worlds that your mind can't access without a tradition. It could also mean you're engaged in mystical experience. Most Mekubalim, the Ramban, was not engaged in mystical experiences. He sat at a table and studied Kabbalah, the same way you study Mesillas Yesharim or Sefer Yeshayah. The Ravid was not a mystical experience. There were many people who were, but most were not. Okay, so just don't assume that if you're discussing mysticism that you're engaged in non-intellectual activity. You're engaged in intellectual activity, but not the type that could be self-mediated. Okay? Now, the final issue, and this is what brings Tzvat into focus. Again, Tzvat has two periods of a renaissance in mysticism. The first is the classical Ari HaKadosh period. We'll study about all this. We'll hear about all this over Shabbos and Mitzvah Shem. This is the 16th century, right after the Spanish Inquisition. There's a lot of this thought of redemption. I'll talk about this in a moment. Because ultimately, maybe I should talk about it now. Ultimately, Kabbalah is pitched upon reshaping the world in the manner of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is integrated, we're divided. How can I take a world that's divided and reshape it in the image of Hashem and integrate it? That's why Mekubalim, not us, before a lot of mitzvahs say, L'shem Yichud Kutcha Brichu. Let's integrate the parts of Hashem that got scattered in our world of division in the world of cosmology, which is a fancy word. If you want to impress your parents, then, oh, we study cosmology. It's a fancy word for Kabbalah, about the cosmos. In the world of cosmology, division is a fall, right? For us, the fall is from Gan Eden. We disobeyed Hashem. The fall is the ego. We disobeyed Hashem. In Kabbalah, there's a fall that isn't moral, that's cosmological. When Hashem created the world went from a state of being united to a state of being divided. And we have to try to refurbish that world back into its original unity. So you're thinking a lot about changing the world and Geula, but it's not the classic Geula of Jews coming back to Israel. It's a Geula that's much more universal, much more cosmological, of rebuilding the world. So if you're living right after the Spanish Inquisition, you know, lots afoot, that you feel like there's change in the world and there's frustration, the world's broken, how can you repair the world? So there's a whole renaissance. Of course, it's not just because of that, but a lot leads to the renaissance and the Ri'a Kadosh and his Talmidim in Tzvat. Now it's 200 years later. It's now the early part of the 17th century, okay, 150 years later. And again, for all sorts of reasons that I don't want to go into now, a movement that I believe saved Am Yisrael, the Hasidic movement, emerges. And the Hasidic movement is, by its core, a democratizing movement. How can I make meaningful religious experience for people that can't understand Torah and the base matters, that aren't the elite, that aren't the intellectually gifted, who feel very alienated and disenfranchised because they can't come and learn Torah? And what meaningful avodas Hashem can you have if you're not learning Torah? So that's Hasidus' purpose, and it does this in many ways. But ironically, one of the ways is by reconfiguring Kabbalah and making every man a makubal. And Kabbalah shifts from Kabbalah of thought to Kabbalah of activity, where you may not understand all the details of Kabbalah like the Ramban did and the Raiva did, but you practice Kabbalah. So let me just give you a very, very, gross in the sense of nauseating, but gross in general example. If you're living in the Ramban's day, in the 12th, 13th century in Spain, and you're studying Kabbalah with the Ramban, you're thinking about how worlds that seem to be divided integrate to reflect the Kadosh Baruch Hu's indivisibility. And you're studying the text, and you're thinking about what this means. If you are a Talmud of the Noam Elimelech, who didn't live in Svarav, he lived in Poland, and it's the late 18th century, early 19th century, you know how you're thinking about integration? You're davening, and you're looking at the word shalom. And the word shalom is conjugated by four letters, shin, lamed, vav, mem. Wow, isn't that interesting that four letters that are separate can combine to make one word? Well, just like they're combining to make one word, I want the worlds to combine for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I don't really understand how it works. I just have an anchor point that helps me understand combination and integration. So I know that the actions have impact. I don't necessarily know the depths of how this impact happens, but I know that I'm involved in some larger drama. And my mitzvah isn't just a mitzvah, my davening is just a davening, but my actions are affecting Olam HaZilyon. And every step I take is creating integration. Don't ask me how. I just know that. So it creates a shift in Kabbalah from cerebral activity into experiential activity. But it's all based on Kabbalah. So that's why, I don't know if you stop your average chassid and say, well, explain to me the Olam HaZilyon. We could quote, obviously, some of the basic sources because he studied them through the stream of Hasidus. Hasidus filtered it. But he'll be able to say, well, this is how this action affects his change. Okay, so it's just a world you're not exposed to. And because you're so hyper-empirical, there's a latent and unhealthy suspicion for non-intellectual activity. And that has to disappear. And I think it has disappeared this year on many fronts. On the moral front, we know that intellectual activity isn't moral activity, it's just intellectual activity. So you know that intellect is not the sweeping entirety of your identity. So you just have to be able to train your eyes. When you see people, the looks are different, the activities are different. They're not going to operate in the same cause and effect mode that we do, because our cause and effect is based on science and civilization and health, and their cause and effect is based on other factors. So just something as simple as, again, just to give you a reference point, if you go into a Hasidic shtibel and they're davening at 12:30 in the morning shachris, so you're like laughing, like a big pig, you know, laughing at them. They're davening past Zman Kriyat Shema. You're oinking. And they're oinking at you, and they're saying, you're saying, Zman Kriyat Shema passed already 2 hours ago. And they're saying, yeah, because you're davening in Alon Shavuot. I'm davening in the cosmos. Remember, cosmos doesn't really have time, right? Doesn't make a difference if you're on the planet Moon or your planet Mars, and the real time. Oh, you're stuck in time because you're stuck in your rational little prison. I'm not justifying it. I, of course, make Zman Kriyat Shema. But it's like a whole different, you're laughing at him, he's laughing at you. It's a whole different set of parameters, and I just want you to appreciate it. The optics are different, the people are different, some of the language will be different, but just know that you're walking in, and of course that's why Tzvat was so attractive to Hasidim. So you're walking into a world that's deep, profound, part of our tradition. There was always that companion piece. Most Rishonim were involved in both. At the tail end of our Golus, we dropped out of Kabbalah. We've now lived through about 300 years in which most mainstream Jews are not involved in Kabbalah. But that's not characteristic of our past. Characteristic of our past is it was really integrated into our communities. And the Kabbalah didn't live in some little corner of Mea Shearim. They were part of whom we were. And I want you to be able to go back for Shabbos and recapture some of that past and study it. Okay? Obviously, I've thought a lot about this. I've read. I've work, they did a degree in Hasidus. So I feel very deeply about, and I don't want this weekend to become a weekend with eye rolling, oh my goodness, look at these crazy mikveh dippers who are just walking around in some other worlds. These are deep worlds, and get what you can and appreciate that they're part of our Messiah. Okay? Okay. Let's stop now, that part. Let's dedicate now, let's move back into the rational world. Okay, now let's study Moshe Rabbeinu and his godmothers and his emergence as the leader of the Jewish people. Who is Moshe? And why is there so much drama or melodrama about his birth? What are we meant to see? So, of course, if we're asking who is Moshe, we want to know who his mother was. That's always a good question. Savior, who the mother was. So we want to know who the greatest man to ever live, who his mother was, or in this case, who his mothers were. And what's fascinating is that Moshe has three mothers. Talk about a lot of guilt, right? Three Jewish mothers. I see two Jewish mothers and an Egyptian mother. Because his biological mother is, of course, Yocheved. But he's got two other people that are instrumental in his survival. And one is Miriam, and one is Batya. So effectively he has three mothers, one biological and two godmothers. So he has two godmothers, and the Torah reports who the two godmothers were. It's because there's something about their lives that demonstrate how you become a Moshe. Moshe picks up some traits from these two godmothers, and we're meant to pick up those traits in our own attempt to be mini Moshes. Okay, so who are they, and what role do they play? So let's first start with Miriam, Moshe's sister. Miriam's role is very prominent when Moshe is flung into the Nile. But in truth, she's heroic a little bit before. What happens? Let's take a look at source number one. Vayelech ish mi beis levi, vayikach es bas levi, vatar ha'isha vatele bein, vatere oso kitovu. So this is Moshe. We know Moshe. Does kitovu sound familiar? Where does that phrase come from? Kitovu? Vayar? Sounds like Bereishis. A lot of Bereishis words. The birth of Moshe, because now we're building. Think of, we talked about two realms, rational and supernatural. Think of two different trajectories that you live in. You live in a natural world. Not similar. I'm not overlapping to what I said before, but similarly, think about the dual worlds you occupy. Part of being a Jew is occupy dual worlds. Okay? So you live in Hewlett, and you live in Woodmere. You have to accept your world and produce in your world and embrace your world, but that's not our world. This is our world, and the future is our world. So you have to live in two different spheres. A Jew has to have apocalyptic schizophrenia. You live in, you know there's something else, but you don't run away from your reality. You have to live in the esoteric world, but primarily in the rational world, at least we do. Another reality is live in the natural world, but you also live in the historical world. You know that nature is open-ended, nature has no moral impetus to it, but you also live in a world of history, which HaKadosh Baruch Hu has a particular endpoint he wants humanity to reach, a moral recovery, a moral awakening, and that we're driving that engine. And the natural world was created in Rosh Hashanah. And the natural world's creation is encompassed in Sefer Bereishis. And the world of history and moral development, that starts in Nisan. And that's detailed in Shmos. So you've got two different worlds being created. The world of Bereishis, the world of Rosh Hashanah, the world of nature, the world of history, morality, seeing HaKadosh Baruch Hu, encountering Hashem. That's why the Psukim and Bereishis appear in the beginning of Shmos. Kitovu. So Kitov, anyone want to study this? Anyone hear about any of this ever? Studying Tanakh or Goldfish? Is anybody? No. What does this pasuk sound like? Just to say, Uvinei Yisrael paru vayishritzu vayatzmu b'maod maod. What does that pasuk sound like? Which pasuk in Bereishis? Yishritzu hamayim sheretz l'minehem. Got a lot of words appearing in the beginning of Shmos. One of them, Batero so Kitofu. A lot of action around the Nile River. It's very similar to Sefer Bereishis. Okay. So this is an interesting concealment of Moshe's parents' identity. We all know who the Ishmi Beis Levi is. His name is? Who's that Ishmi Beis Levi, Moshe's father? Amram. We all know who the Isha Mibas Levi is. What's her name? Yocheved. So why the big spy versus spy? Why are all the secrets? Why is everything clandestine, incognito? Vayelech ishmi beis levi, vayikach es bas levi. So the Midrash tells an amazing and amazing story. It's really a very important moral lesson. Amram comes home, and he says to his wife, Yocheved, that's it, I'm out. We can't live together anymore. I don't know if Amram officially divorces Yocheved, or they just discontinue marital relations, or they separate, but you can understand Amram's point, because why have more children after this devastating decree to just fling our babies into the Nile? You're going to spend 9 months being pregnant, you're going to be nauseous, be running into the doctors, just to feed the crocodiles, just feed them some raw ducks or something. I'm like, what all of a sudden we're just making children to feed to alligators? So he basically walks away from his wife. Again, I don't know whether he left officially, but he shut it down. Let's just shut it down. And you can imagine that, right? Every rational person would shut it down. Does that make sense? Medrash says, Rashi quotes the Medrash. Marin Sota quoted it. Amar Rav Yehuda bar Zavina. Okay. Because it's line number three, source one base. When Paro says, Kol ha-ben ha-yilod ha-yarat ha-shlichu, Amar, Amram says, line number three, Lashav anu amelim. All this is futile. All this is ridiculous. Having children for the Nile? Read line number three. It's really herring. V'girish ha-sishto. He divorces Yocheved. Not divorced, not, but basically separate. And there's only one voice that reverses Amram's decision. It's his daughter Miriam. And Miriam basically says, I mean, there's a lot that she says to Amram, but the point I want to highlight is she says, Amram, Abba, the world doesn't always make sense. The terms and the conditions of your life and the broader calculus may seem overwhelming and indomitable. But leave that to Hashem and just maintain your own moral line and your own halachic code. We're meant to have children and raise families. Who's to know how that will factor in the broader calculus? You do yours and you leave the rest to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Don't all of a sudden abdicate moral and halachic responsibilities because you just can't see the future. Because that's what it is to be human. You can't see the future. And you never know about today's investment, today's work, and how it will impact tomorrow's world. Let me give you an example I think about a lot. I call it my Amram and Miriam example. One of my trick questions, don't tell your friends in North Shore, I like an interview in North Shore. One of the trick questions when I interview kids for high school is I want to find out who they are as Jews. Like, there are a lot of things I want to see. The frumkeit, first and foremost, you're a Shemayim, the personality, the, I know some of you guys got it, okay, you paid me. Personality. But I also want to see, like, who you are as a Jew. Like, do you feel your Judaism very deeply? Here's a trick question in an interview. Who's the best Jew you've met or read about? But here's the disclaimer. Who isn't from? Have you met a Jew who's just a great Jew, even though they're not classically from? If you ask me that question, it's obvious, Menachem Begin. It wasn't necessarily from, that wasn't an expression, but he lived Judaism so deeply. You all know you've met Jews like that, right? At APAC. People that are just very, very deeply Jewish, but for whatever reason, sadly, they're not from. So part of being from, in my mind, is being a good Jew and then overlaying it with ritual, or at least streaming it through ritual. So one of the questions I would ask is, if you could climb into a time machine and go back and visit one part of Jewish history, what part of Jewish history would you want to visit? I don't want to see, like, are you thinking in those terms? And again, any answer works as long as you don't have... Basically, most of my questions are, any answer works as long as you don't get the wrong answer. In this case, the wrong answer is no answer. And I say, like, you never thought about this, so something a little off there. So at one point, about 10 years ago, I'm giving this interview, and he turns to me and says, Rabbi, what part would you go back to? So first of all, I gave him a big check on the interview scorecard. Like, this guy's got moxie. Turns the tables on the rabbi. He's going to be something one day. Big check. I said, what part would I go back to? Thought for a moment. I said, you know what? I'll give you the following answer. I'd be interested in walking out of Auschwitz with Holocaust survivors. And what part of their life would I want to see? Because a lot of Holocaust survivors, immediately in the aftermath of the devastation and the nightmare and the horror, the first thing they did is they got remarried. They marry their cousin, they marry their sister's friend, they marry someone from the village. They just found people they knew, and they rebuilt their families, and they begot children, and they named it after the victims. And you're living in 1945 and 1946, and it's such a dark and bleak world. Why are you bringing children into this nightmare? Now, little did they know that the boys and girls born in 45 and 46 and 47 would be heroes of Jewish history. They'd live in Israel and fight in the independence war and rebuild the state and turn the tides of history. They couldn't know that kids born in 47 would fight in the Yom Kippur War, the Six-Day War, and see the coat. I mean, we have 20/20 hindsight. They didn't. But what type of moral courage must it have taken for those people to say, you know what, we just labor on, independent of the world, confounding our interests. Sometimes, guys, you just got to do that. The world's not always going to make sense. You try to reconcile the world. You try to understand it. It's not always going to smile back at you. And when the world doesn't smile back at you, you can't cave. You can't fold your tent. Say, okay, what am I responding? What does Hashem expect of me? I'm going to get up tomorrow, go to Minyan. What does it mean? I only have a week to live, Chas v'Shalom. Okay, you know, you never know. You never know how your action is going to change. You never know how your quiet action, that's one of the lessons. This is a social media-driven world in which we think headlines change history. Headlines don't change history. Moral behavior changes history. Quiet, unnoticed acts of moral courage. You want to change history? You want to build shmos? No burning bushes yet. Those come in response. No seas being parted. Those come in response. There's got to be a Moshe. And for there to be a Moshe, there's got to be a Miriam. And without Miriam, there's no Moshe. And what's Miriam's heroics? Moral decisions. Defiance. Standing in the face of unaccommodating conditions and defying them, saying, Hashem wants us to have children. Some of you may have read things on Daf Dalin and Daf Yomi, and some of you are learning Daf Yomi, but Hadi Kafsi Rahman Olamali. Anyone remember that phrase? This is when Chizkiah is visited by Yeshaya, and Chizkiah is about to die. He's very ill because he's not having children. And he's not having children because he sees that his progeny will be terrible, terrible descendants, Menashe. So he doesn't want to have children because he doesn't want to contribute to a toxic world. And Yeshaya says, no. You do yours. You have your children. And they're not going to... How do you cop sick when a lumberly? You have to have that ability in life because life will sometimes, will oftentimes perplex you and it will frustrate you and you reach these dead ends and you can't cave. The baseline is, what are my halachic responsibilities? And alongside of that, moral responsibility. Not just halacha, but you act morally and you never know how it will change. You never know how those little actions ripple. It's now 2020. I think about Mike Zadie a lot, who picked up from White Russia around 1919, 1920 as a single man, came to America, saved his pennies, brought over brother by brother by brother by parent. And now there are, I don't know, I never counted, but hundreds of people named Harrogate in the world. And they all come from White Russia. There's only one family. If you're Ashkenazi and you have that last name, you're probably, I don't even know. Like, I know the first 70 in my family. I don't know the rest. I love meeting these people, and it's one person. One person made a quiet decision, a brave decision. He said, well, what am I going to accomplish? There's one person. I may as well stay in Russia. Got up, moved, and all of a sudden, less than 100 years later, hundreds of people bear that name and are living in his spirit. So that's really Miriam's first act of heroism. She turns the tide, and Moshe is born. The second stage of her heroism is 3 months later when everything goes south. And now Moshe is discovered. And Moshe is actually in the Nile, and Amram's worst nightmare is coming true. And he actually scorns his daughter a little bit. So if you look at source number Dalet, this is a Mechilta. V'lo yachla or hatzpino, source number Dalet, nazav ba'aviyah. At this point, Amram's mocking his daughter, but he's frustrated. I don't think he's mocking her in a cynical way. He's just frustrated. He's frustrated. All this stress is getting to him, so he takes it out on his daughter. Nazav ba aviyah. So he takes it out on Miriam. And he says, Biti, hecha nevu asayich. Where's your prophecy? And at that point, the Torah writes, Bat Teitzatzav, look at Source Gimel. This is the Pasuk in this week's Parsha. It's an incredible medrash. Get ready for an incredible medrash. Bat Teitzatzav, Achoso Merachok Ledea Mayasala. Why don't we care? Why does she stay there by the Nile for a few minutes to watch the crib rolling down the Nile, to watch the basket? Bat Teitzatzav means she stood erect, upright, proud, confident. I don't know, but I noticed something here. Look at the Mechilta that I just read. The Oda, source number Dalet, Machazekes B'nevuasa. She's still maintaining her prophetic confidence. Shenemar, Vateitzasav Achosel Merechok L'de'av Me'asalo Ein Yetziva Ela Nevuah. Today we don't have the real Nevuah, but sometimes Nevuah means you're confident and defiant even when the world doesn't seem to shine back at you because you know there's something larger at bay. You know, there's something larger. I told you so many times, living through the Intifada in the early twos here in the Gush was not an easy time. And many people left, and those that left, no one judged them. But those that stayed had a sense that this is a period, and there's an end to this. There's a light at the tunnel. There's some next chapter. And for that next chapter to be built, people have to be brave. People have to stay, because if we just, well, again, I'm not differentiating between those who left, those who didn't. What does it mean by Teitzasa b'chosem merachog l'dirami asal l'zinevua? The nevuah. Miriam is called the nevuah. This is the only nevuah we have from Miriam. It's a nonverbal nevuah. It's just a sense of conviction, sticking to your guns. Defiance, courage, confidence. This is what leads to Moshe's birth. Moshe has many times in which he thinks it's all futile. Why should I pray for these sinners? What chance do they have? They build it. They worship the golden calf. It's purposeless. Not really. There's always a purpose. There's always a way. There's always a solution. So this is how Moshe's born. Moshe's born based on Miriam's intervention. Moshe's born based on Miriam's denial to forfeit the prophecy. But there's another point that's absolutely crucial to Moshe's birth. The Chazal's interpretation of a Teitzasa b'chosem merachok l'dirami asal lo is this is Miriam's prophetic part coming out. That she knows there's something afoot and she wants to steer it towards conclusion and she stays by the Nile. And ultimately, the fact she remains by the Nile, she probably scopes Batya taking Moshe and is able to reunite Moshe with Yocheved. But there's another thing here. It's not prophetic, it's just sympathetic, different from prophetic. Sometimes in life we can relieve other people's stress and we can alleviate danger and we can provide solutions and we can actually improve their lives. That's chesed. Sometimes you're in a predicament in which you can't offer any solution, but you can always offer your sympathy and be there with them. At this point, Miriam can no longer pull a rabbit out of her hat. She's out of rabbits. Moshe's in the Nile, there's a basket, it's flowing downstream, crocodiles are licking their chops, whatever that means, get small time, licking their teeth, getting ready for a meal. It's all done. So why does she stay? A, because she thinks there's going to be some intervention. B, because you don't walk away when someone's dying. You just stay there and watch your brother. And you sympathize with your brother, even though the brother's a baby. Remember the famous machlokas? Famous machlokas, Rabbi Akiva and Ben Batera, two people in the desert, one flask of water. Doesn't get any more famous than this. They split the flask, they both die. If one drinks, one lives, one dies. What is Rabbi Akiva paskin?
Drink it.
But yet the Gemara quotes another position, Ben Batera. And what's that position? You split it. And what's the reason you split it? Because the thought that you watch your friend dying while you're drinking water is monstrous. Even if it means you take your own life. You don't sit there drinking, blugging water when your friend's coughing, choking, suffocating in extreme heat. And you take your life because sympathy is more, according to Ben Matera. We don't possibly invent Matera, but there's an ethos, there's a value here. Even if you go down with the ship, you go down with the ship. You don't just sit there luxuriating when people are dying next to you. You can't always save a life. But to become callous and not to sympathize with people in their moment of suffering. So could you imagine if Miriam drops the basket in the Nile and walks away? Like, what type of monster are you? Your brother's about to die. You just stay there and watch and pay attention and just stand there. Jay can tell you how many times you go into an oval house and there's nothing you can say. Either because you don't know the people that well or because it's just a heartbreaking tragedy and the emotions are so raw and there's nothing you can say that won't come across as patronizing or simplistic. You know how many avals I've won? You guys haven't really been to aval houses because kids your age don't really go. But if you've been there, sometimes you just walk in and you sit there for an hour. And you just let the people know I'm here. It's important enough for me to take an hour of my time just to sit and say nothing. Just so you should know that I'm feeling your pain. Let me tell you an incredible story to pull this all together. Really, if you've been sleeping, listen to the story to wake up. This is a wake-up story, okay? Josh, wake up, wake up. Give him a little nod. He'll be happy. Arrow, give him a little nod. He'll be happy. Here's the story. He gets a little cold. He's got a little schlup. Okay. Wake up. It's a good story. I want you to hear this story, okay? I sympathize with your exhaustion. It's a good story. My wife is a physical therapist. Angel of mercy. She deals with incredibly difficult conditions of children who are neurologically disabled. She's really, really, I mean, I know some of you guys are going to start choosing whom to marry. And if you can marry someone that brings chesed into your family and you raise your kids and read enough chesed and they see chesed on a daily basis, you can't give a better gift. You can't give a better gift. My wife literally lives chesed 24 hours a day until she can't continue anymore. So she deals with a lot of kids who can't walk, neurological disabilities, in-birth disabilities, CP. Did I tell you the story? Smile, I told you. The vision therapist, great story. Now, when kids can't walk, their vision is also impaired because part of developing vision, sight, is walking around, touching things, perspective. So if you can't walk, your vision is impaired. And vice versa, you need to know how much the kid could see to calibrate treatments. If you want to give treatment to a two-year-old kid, you got to know how much the kid is seeing. He's not mature enough or articulate enough to say, I'm seeing, I'm not seeing. So there's a vision therapist that my wife works with, and every kid who she provides therapy for is given this test and given this appraisal, whatever they call it, intake, to see how much the kid can or can't see. So the vision therapist told my wife the following story. What happens if a person goes blind? So you know you're blind because you were seeing yesterday, today you're not seeing, and you adapt. You realize something is missing, and of course you're trained to use your other senses and to operate. What happens if you're born blind? Chas v'shalom. When do you know you're blind if you're born blind? Because you don't know any other world. As far as you know, no one can see. So the vision therapist told my wife that about 7 or 8 is when kids who are born blind first realize that they're blind. A little earlier, maybe 6, 7. And she counsels, this vision therapist counsels parents of children who are born blind, that when your kid reaches 6 or 7, they're going to ask you why they can't see. And this is how you should step them through the process. Say this, do. So they're counseled to have that conversation with their children who are born blind. The vision therapist told my wife a story of a very precocious 5-year-old girl who was sitting, born blind, sitting with her mother Friday night, waiting for Abba to come home from shul. Kid was hungry, it was getting late. Said, Ima, where's Abba? Mother said, let me go to the window and see if Abba's walking home. 5-year-old girl says, what does it mean to see if Abba's coming home? What does that mean, Ima? So now, this mother, unprepared, 5-year-old, and can study how to deliver this conversation, now has to deliver the conversation, because it's time. So she sits down with her 5-year-old girl and does her best job. She says, whatever her name was, you have so many gifts, you're pretty, you're smart, you're funny, you have a beautiful family, you're going places in life. But Hashem gave a faculty to certain people that he didn't give to you. The ability to see with your eyes, he didn't deliver it to you. But don't worry, you'll be fine. Your life, you'll have a very rich life, a very deep life. Don't worry, you'll have a successful life. This 5, 6-year-old girl started screaming and thrashing and lashing at her mother. I hate you, Ima. Could you do this to me? I hate Hashem. How could he do screaming, crying violently. You can imagine, devastating to hear something like that. The mother was discombobulated. What can she do? So she lies down in bed with her 5-year-old daughter and she just hugs her and starts crying with her. And she's just crying. About 25 minutes later, this 5-year-old girl says something to the effect of, Ima, I now know everything will be fine because I felt you crying with me. I don't know if they should have said it this way, but that's the takeaway of the mother. Sometimes you can't solve blindness, but what people really want is to feel that you're crying with them. Not literally all the time, although sometimes yes, but just come on, when's the last time you felt very stressed out? You had a hard day and things didn't go right for you and what do you feel like? No one can know what I'm going through. I'm having the hardest day ever. No one can understand what I'm... You know, you may have your stress, but you can't understand what I'm up against. What happens if you really feel that people do get a little sense of what you're up against? You really do know a little bit of that. That's called real sympathy. You have to really learn how to give it in an authentic way, because people can see through patronizing sympathy. You smell like a dog. And people feel like you really care. You're really trying... Don't be simplistic, don't be formulaic, don't say silly things, but really give the person a sense. You know how many times people come to my door and they want to tell me their whole story? I know I'm going to give them the same 5 shekels. I'm not a wealthy person. I know that the end point is the same, but I just listen to their story and try my hardest to hear what they're going through, because how many people don't give them the time of day? How many people just don't even look at them? And I know that if I can't provide monetary value, basically can provide emotional currency. And give that person the sense, I'm trying, I'm here for you, I'm listening, I'm present, I'm listening to your story. Again, sometimes I don't want them to tell the story because I'll raise expectations. I don't want to waste the time. So I'll tell them, I don't have that much money. I'm happy to give you now. But if I see that they're really insistent, they want to tell, I have the time, I'll listen to the story. And that's part of why Miriam remains behind. Not just because she can provide a solution, but because you don't walk ahead. And how do I know this? Because Miriam was compensated for waiting by the Nile. And wasn't compensated for a prophetic heroism. She was compensated for a sympathy. When was Miriam compensated? Anyone know? No? Let's read it together. Source number A. Miriam, Himtina Lamosha Sha'achas. Miriam waits for Moshe a few minutes. Shenema Batesasa Bachosam Rechok. So what happens? Lefichach, Nisakvu Lo Yisrael Sheva Yamba Midbar. The whole Machane waits for her for 7 days. In Parshas Baloscha, when she has Tzaras. Can they do anything? Can they take away her Tzaras? Can they find an Egyptian woman to take away her Tzaras? That's not a compensation for Miriam saving the day because she sees Batya delivering Moshe. This is compensation for Miriam's sympathy. Miriam just felt the pain of Moshe, so let's stop for an attack. Come on. You've got Eretz Yisrael waiting. This is history waiting. It's not like we're on a vacation in Thailand and we just waited extra 7 days. I mean, and one could even argue that it's pretty dicey because if you wait too long, maybe they'll flinch and they'll lose Israel. In fact, the maybe happens because the Meraglim happens. So this is not a sure thing. It's not a slam dunk. Oh, we have the luxury to wait 7 days because we're about to conquer Israel. There is a lot of murmuring in the camp. There's a lot of rebelliousness and insurrection. So this is a very dicey moment. And yet, Kavod HaBrios comes first. And if Miriam has Tzaras, we wait. Even if it means we're running the risk of never entering Eretz Yisrael. Because you can't build anything great on insensitivity and lack of sympathy. That's never going to happen. If it starts at the bottom. It starts with being a good mensch and a good human being. And there's a beautiful medrash, I'll just say very quickly, where Moshe comes into Miriam and says, Miriam, I think I quoted later, but he says, Miriam, I know what you're going through. I had Tzaras also. When did Moshe have Tzaras? This week's Parsha. Like, come on, Moshe. You got Tzaras in one hand for 30 seconds. Miriam's got Tzaras in her whole body. No one saw your Tzaras. Everyone knows Miriam has Tzaras. The best way to feel sympathy is to find experiences in your past that are roughly similar to what the person is going through. And if you look hard enough, you'll find it. We don't like to look because it reminds us of our vulnerability. We'd rather feel invincible. When someone's suffering, we all have vulnerabilities. We all have weaknesses. Someone has a phobia, what's your phobia? Someone has a stress, what's your stress? Someone has nightmares, what's your nightmare? Someone has an addiction, what's your addiction? We don't have to think about that because we have to think of ourselves as photoshopped, exquisite beings. We have perfection on our side. But if you are able to put yourself roughly, now you're not the same thing, but roughly, we ever in the hospital, we ever sick, do you ever feel depressed about life and you don't know how you can look? You ever feel these things? You say, you know what? And people can sense when you're drawing on something real and say, like, I don't know what you're going through. There's no way, but this is what I went through. It's a little bit different, but you know, maybe share with me what you're thinking. I'll share with you what I'm thinking. They can tell when you're sincere. They can tell when you're authentic. And that's what people really need. Sometimes you can provide solutions, but many, many times you can't. And that's not where chesed ends. That's sometimes where chesed begins. Let's stop and go to that.